Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm his transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. I also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Thus far God's word. Let us pray for his blessing on it. Lord, as we come now to hear your word, Lord, we pray that you would bless it to us, that the things that I say would be things that rightly and accurately reflect what you are saying to your people, and that all of us would humble ourselves before your word, to hear it, to be shaped by it, to be helped by it. And Lord, we confess that none of this will happen unless you bless by your Holy Spirit. So we ask for his work this morning, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. How do you make a difference in this world? You know, I think if you think about how you see the view, that world, and how we all interact with this world, so many of us, that's an important question. How am I to make a difference in this world? So I have young children, and I bet my children, like Barnabas and Lydia, you all think a lot about ways that you make a difference in this world. Because I see you make projects. I see you draw pictures, and you want us to save them. You want things to last, to have things that have made some difference in this world. You like to take in mail cards to your relatives and your friends because you want them to feel your care and your concern for them and to make a difference in their life. Or, you know, if you're older like me and you have a job, a lot of us think about our jobs and how the work we do in our communities or around the world serves to make a difference for others, how we make a mark through the work we do. Or if you're kind of a young person, kind of in those teenage years, you know, all of a sudden, what's that question you get asked? What are you going to do when you grow up, right? You got to put a lot of thought in that. What am I going to do? And a lot of times the question is, again, how am I going to contribute to this world? How am I going to make a positive mark in this world? How am I going to serve? What's the difference I'm going to make? Well, you know, that is a concern not just for Christians, but for humanity in general. That's something people are concerned with. How are we going to make a mark? And, you know, as sinners, as fallen people, we routinely get it very, very wrong. I think the classic example is the Tower of Babel, right? You know the story of Babel. Right after the days of Noah, as the world was repopulated, mankind all speaks the same language. They get together and say, you know what? God wiped us out with a flood once, so we're going to plan ahead, and we're going to build a super tall tower, and it's going to be so high that God can't flood us, and he can't scatter us. We will be united against him. We will make a mark, an actual physical city that reaches to the heavens, and we will make a name for ourselves so that our mark will last in this earth. That was a very sinful thing for them to do. It was crass idolatry. And how did God respond to it? He confused them. He scattered their languages so they could not make the mark they intended to make. Instead of making this tall tower that he couldn't shake, God scattered them. He was striking. And the word for Babylon in the Old Testament is really just Babel. And it's always amazing when you see ancient ruins of Babylonian temples. They are a tower that gets so high and is unfinished, flattened off. To this day, that mark of the failure of Babel persists in the ancient ruins. They wanted to make a mark, and it was evil, so God scattered them. And so the question that I want to deal with in Ruth this morning, as we kind of close out this book, and as the author of Ruth connects the events surrounding Ruth's marriage and Naomi's blessing, connects them to greater Israelite history, greater redemptive history, the big question we're going to deal with is, how is it that God chooses to make his mark in the world? And how do we as his people participate in it? And what we're going to see today is that God shakes and shapes the world through making us fruitful in the relationships and communities close to us, even as he even did through Christ Jesus. And how are we going to look at this? We're going to look at this really through the lens of what God has done, not so much with Ruth and Boaz, but with Naomi. We're going to look at how the Lord returns Naomi, that the Lord returns Naomi, and then how the Lord returns Naomi, and finally that the Lord blesses Israel through Naomi. But first, I want to look at this return of Naomi. And that's more the more Hebrewish word. The word you see in the ESV is the Lord restores Naomi. But as we go in, you should notice as we turn, we're going to be considering today, starting in verse 13. And as we come there, the story takes a bit of a shift. Thus far, the main actors in the story, the main focus of the story, has really been on Ruth. And the main actors in the story have been Ruth and Boaz. They've been the one doing all the work. They're the ones the narrative lens stands on. And yet, as the story began with Naomi and her destitution, Naomi and her being emptied, Naomi and her being brought to an end, now as we come to the conclusion of the story, we return to Naomi, and the question comes, just as with Ruth, we saw that God receives and blesses converts, now the question comes, what does God do with those who are repentant, who have sinned and come back? Is what they have lost never to be regained, or will he restore it? And so we'll pick up in verse 14. And so the first thing we see then is that Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He went into her, the Lord gave her conception, she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And I want to focus on those words for just a minute because they tell us the significance of this son. They tell us, they give us perspective on what God is doing. But the first thing is notice how this book ends. Blessed be the Lord. You know, that phrase, blessed be, has showed up three other times in the book of Ruth. And every other time, it is someone wishing someone else be blessed by the Lord. It is when Boaz says to Ruth, "May you be blessed." Or when Naomi says of Boaz, "May the Lord bless him for what he has done." But now we come to the end of the book, and where do we end? We don't end for a wish of blessing, but rather we end in praise to the Lord. And how appropriate is that? That we began the book of Ruth in bitterness. What did Naomi say? "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me beautiful, but call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because God has brought me back empty." And now as we come to the end, having seen what God has done with Naomi, the people around her, what can they do? They have to say, "Blessed be the Lord. Look what he has done in this story. Look what he has done for Naomi." And what is it that they're blessing the Lord for? "Who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." This redeemer. So they say, "Blessed be the Lord, because he has not abandoned you, Naomi." But who? What is the identity of this redeemer, right? Who do we assume the redeemer is? Well, we assume the redeemer is Boaz, right? Boaz is the one who's done all the work. Boaz is the near relative. But that is not who these women are talking about. We see that later on. "He has not left you to stay without a redeemer." And then verse 15, "He will be to you a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." The redeemer, and I bring this attention to you because this is unique in Scripture. This is the only time in all the Old Testament where we see people say, "Here is a redeemer." And that redeemer is not an adult, but an infant. Here is this redeemer. And he is this little baby. This baby that Ruth has now given to you, Naomi. He is your redeemer. He is the one who has brought and restored what you have lost. And the first blessing, the first wish they gave for him tells us what that is. "May his name be renowned in Israel." May his name be counted in Israel. May his name be spoken in Israel. What was the great tragedy of the fact that not only did Elimelech and Naomi's two sons die, but also they died childless? The tragedy there was that Elimelech's family, Naomi's family, had been brought to an end. God had erased them functionally from the clans of Israel. They were left without a name. That was a symbol of God's curse upon them. It was a curse to have your name wiped out. That's why we will look and see later in Israel when God is angry with Samuel and his sons. What is the curse? The curse is that he cuts that line off. That's how God shows his displeasure with people in Israel. But now God has given a redeemer, a baby who will carry on the line, and his name will be known in Israel. It will not be forgotten that Elimelech had an heir. So that's the first way he is a redeemer, restorer. But then they use this term, "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." And this is that word "return." So the actual Hebrew word is a word that can mean restore, but really, it most simply means return. And that's how you usually see it translated. And what's striking here is this is the term Naomi uses to speak of her experience under the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 21, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back, or returned me back empty." That's that same word that here they used to say of her, "He will be to you a restorer of life." And so we've moved from the Lord returning Naomi back empty and bitter to, "May this son, this redeemer that the Lord has given you, may he be to you a returner of life. All that God took away from you when you were in Moab, may this child restore, return to you." And so as we just said, it was in one sense, it's just a return, a restoration of the life of Naomi's family. Her family will now persist, will continue among the clans of Israel. It also speaks of the fact that she will have provision in her old age. Keep in mind, Boaz is probably about the same age as Naomi. And so he would be growing old about the same time she would. And so without some other son, she doesn't have certainty of continued care. She could be once again destitute. But now that she has this young son, she has a continued hope of care, even into her old age. But it's not only that, but you need to think about this as a return, not just of her life in terms of physical life. This term is broader than that. It speaks to a return of vitality, of joy, of living of actually living in life, not just getting by and living till you die, but of enjoying and being filled in life. So he is not just a restorer of life, but he is a nourisher of your old age. Naomi, your old age is not going to be empty. It's not going to be off alone, just wondering when the day that you die will be. But it will be an old age full of life and joy. It reminds us of Psalm 23. You know, Naomi has walked in the valley of the shadow of death. She's seen everyone in her family die. She's been brought low into bitter places. And now, by this child, she has been brought to where she sees life again. She's enjoying God's blessing. She's being fed and cared for. You know, she once was far astray in Moab, and now she's been brought back to the paths of righteousness. The Lord is using this son to return joy and vitality to her soul. Did you notice the name of that son? We see that in verse 17. The neighborhood gives him the name Obed. And you might know that in the Old Testament, frequently names are given because they are significant. And here the word Obed is a word that means servant. Obed, the servant. Why would the neighborhood women name him that? Well, I think first because they're memorializing what Ruth and Boaz did. Ruth and Boaz served Naomi by giving this child to Naomi to be for her line and not their line. To be her heir, her husband's heir, not their heir. And so it remembers their act of service. But I think more importantly, it looks to the fact that this son will be a servant to Naomi. This son will serve and care for her and will give her the things she has needed. In that role of redeemer, he will serve her. And so what we need to see here is that the turning point for Naomi's story, the way we get from Naomi being bitter, cast off, empty, dead, to Naomi, who is filled with life, with hope for the future, with a redeemer, is through Obed, who is an infant, a servant, and a redeemer. He was the key for moving her from bitter repentance to joyful fullness. And this is imaging for us Christ Jesus. It is showing us, because just as Obed is born an infant, servant, redeemer, so Christ Jesus is born an infant, a servant, and a redeemer. And just as Obed was the key for Naomi to be able to go from humbled, awful repentance to joy, so does the fact that Christ Jesus was born an infant, was born a servant, indeed a servant to you, one who serves you, and as a redeemer for you, that we can also see that though there are days where we are brought to bitter repentance, where we have sinned against our Lord and sinned grievously, and are experiencing his curse, yet because Christ Jesus was born and he fills these same roles for us, that our bitter repentance can and will be turned to joy and to life. And so here first we are seeing how Christ Jesus works to serve us, to help us, to restore us to joy and to life. But now I also want to look and see what it is that the Lord did. How did the Lord affect this redemption of Naomi? How did the Lord give Naomi Obed, the servant, this redeemer, this infant? And there's a few things I want you to note. First, note that he does it through what you might call the above and beyond faithfulness of Ruth and Boaz, right? Everything that Ruth and Boaz did for Naomi was above and beyond what could be expected. But it was done out of faithfulness or out of loyalty to Naomi. That is where this story starts, right? Ruth makes a vow of loyalty to Naomi. Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. Where you are buried, there I'll be buried. Not even death will separate me from you. And she is stuck with Naomi through the very difficult times. And now she has married strategically with the intent of providing an heir to Naomi's family and providing Naomi entrance to a family that will care for Naomi even into her old age. And then we think of Boaz, who, you know, the bare minimum of the law would have only required him, well, really to do almost nothing, because he wasn't even the first redeemer. He could have said, hey, he's the redeemer, go ask him. And that redeemer would be like, oh, I'll take you on, no problem. That's what we saw, what we just read in Ruth 4. Boaz could have walked away from this legally free and had no condemnation on him. And rather, he agrees to do a number of things. He takes Naomi in as a widow into his own household to care for her. He marries Ruth, a Moabitess, and doesn't marry her because she is an amazing, wonderful woman that she's just got to be my wife. He marries her with the intent that he can provide an heir to Naomi. That is the primary reason he marries Ruth, because he is doing it out of loyalty and faithfulness to his family, particularly Naomi, his near relative. There was no point in Scripture that demanded he did this. He did this going above and beyond every expectation. And you know, it's worth thinking about this, that God is working through the very faithful and loyal acts within the family of Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi. It's an extended family, it's not an immediate family, but it's still within that family. You might remember what Jesus condemns the Pharisees for. Well, he condemns them for a lot of things, but I'm reminded of what he condemns them for in Mark chapter 7. You might be familiar with this episode. In Mark 7, they've come accusing Jesus and particularly his disciples. Your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. And the Pharisees come up, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions? And Jesus responds, picking up in verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You lead the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And Jesus said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained to me is for me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed it down. Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees here is that you have taken one element, this act of service to the Lord, I'm going to devote all that this field produces to the service of the Lord, to the service of his temple, and therefore not give it to my father and mother. And he says, you've totally missed the point. The Lord would much rather you have this son care for his parents in their old age, make sure they're cared for, than for him to devote the care of those things to the temple. He's saying, you're encouraging young men, young women, to neglect the nearest needs of their parents, to pursue some spiritual end that you regard as higher. What does Jesus understand to be the first priority? Faithfulness right there within the close family unit. And he condemns the Pharisees for pursuing appearance rather than faithfulness. And so we see God work through Ruth and Boaz, that they embraced faithfulness to those nearest to them, to fulfill not just the bare minimum of obligation and to manipulate the law to give the least, but to see what the law allowed them to do and to go as far as the law would let them go in order to fill and bless Naomi. Indeed, again, that's just an example of what Christ Jesus is to us, because he could have done the minimum, and the minimum would have led to him saying, be gone from me, you wicked servants. But he didn't do the minimum. He exploited the way creation was made. He exploited the fact that we could be represented by another. And he did it so he might bless and fill us. He went so far and above and beyond any obligation he would have had by nature to us, and entered into further obligations on our behalf. So we see the Lord work through just the faithfulness and the loyalty of Boaz and Ruth. But second, we see in verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. This is something we can miss. You know, this story starts with barrenness. This story starts with two young women who are married for 10 years, who are unable to give birth, who never have a child. Ruth and Orpah were married for approximately 10 years without a child. That's why Naomi has no grandson. That's the entire problem. And so it's kind of amazing, one, that as you think about the story, Naomi's entire sort of provision future is dependent upon Ruth, a woman who has been married for 10 years without ever having a child. That feels a little tenuous to me. Maybe it doesn't to you, but it feels tenuous to me. And yet, how does the Lord respond? The Lord comes and gives conception. And in that giving that conception, the fact that Ruth bore a son, Naomi receives great hope. Naomi sees that God is not done with her family, but continues to have a plan for it. You know, there's a certain way in which we need to view babies like rainbows. And you're going to say, Pastor Ross, what are you talking about? Well, what was the point of the rainbow when Noah came out of the ark? The point of the rainbow was God said, I will never destroy the earth with a flood. Why? Because I have a plan for the redemption of a people out of it. That's the point of the rainbow. God is not done with humanity. Well, you know what? Before the sign of the rainbow came, babies came. What was the curse upon Satan? The curse upon Satan was that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush your head. The fact that Eve bore children was a sign right there in front of Satan and the whole world that God was not done with humanity. And so I think one thing we need to see here in the way that Obed, this infant, operates in the plan in God's restoration of Naomi, and then ultimately, as we see in this genealogy, his restoration of the whole world, is that we should be encouraged by the fact that there's still children in our world. Every time we see a baby born, it's this time to celebrate. God is not done with humanity. He is still saving people today. Why? Because he keeps giving children. That should also inform us as to why Satan hates babies. Because he sees them and he sees God working out his plan to destroy him. And so we see routinely in Scripture, when Satan has power, he will use it to attack infants. You think of in Egypt, when Pharaoh wanted to destroy the people of Israel, how did he do it? Cast the male infants into the Nile, let them die. Or you think of wicked King Manasseh, what is one sin he is noted for? Offering up his sons as sacrifices to Moloch. Or you think of what happened when Jesus was born. How did Herod respond to the news that Jesus Christ was born? He executed all the infants in the region of Bethlehem. Every time that Satan has the opportunity, he will wage war on the infant, on the unborn. And so we must recognize, even in our own nation, the fact that things like abortion are legal is a sign of Satan's war against God, his hatred of what God is doing. And so as God's people, it is imperative that we cherish the life of infants, of the unborn, because they are signs to us that God is not through. It is through an infant, through Christ Jesus, that we were saved. It is through infants like Obed that God was saving his people in the Old Testament. And it's a sign that he continues to work. And so it is right and appropriate that we cherish the life of these youngest people. But you know, there's a second thing, this other way, I think, that we need to be aware of Satan's worth. Or not Satan's worth, Satan's work. And it says, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. You know, Satan has this lie for us, which is that the bearing of children lies within the power of man and woman and in the power of science. It's a very popular myth today. And it is a myth. You just read the science, it's a myth. We think we can delay conception when we want. And so we do. And so frequently God says, no, you're going to have a baby anyways. And we think that we can delay it now and have it later. We deny by our science and our behavior the fact that God controls when children are born and how they are born and whether they are given or not. He says, on the one hand, you can delay having children as long as you want. You can be married and never have a child. That's okay. And he says, you know, if you get to be old and you want a child, well, there's all these fertility sciences that can get that back. But we need to be aware that illusion of control is just that, an illusion. Scripture always talks, the Lord gives conception. The Lord gives conception. And there's two implications for our modern day from this that I think we need to hear. And the first is, because our culture so
has bought the lie that it is normal to delay having children for an intermittent period of time. We've created whole generations of young women who are barren, like Ruth was, or like Sarah was, or like Rachel was, and have no one to reach out to. They are not identified for what they are. People who are in mourning, who are suffering. And we as the church need to be sensitive to that. We need to be sensitive. There are women in our midst who want to have children and cannot. And they need, frankly, older women to come in and ask them those hard questions and to be a shoulder to cry on, to be a warrior in prayer, and to help. But second, and this is especially for you, you teenagers, and those of you who are looking forward to marriage, the world will sell you this lie that you can have your children whenever you want. And you need to consider that the world is lying about that. That there are many, many families that chose to wait and wait and wait and wait and get into their 40s and discover that the lies of the fertility industry are lies that come with great pain, that come with great danger, and that we should take those things seriously. That should enter into your thinking as you think about what do I want my future to be. These are hard things to say, but because our culture pushes so hard, I think they need to be said. But let us move on to something that's a little easier. Let's move on to something that's easier to discuss. The last thing we see that God worked through is right there where it says, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse." What this is Ruth presents this child to Naomi and says, "Naomi," and this is not a legal thing. The legal matter had already been settled. This is within the family. Ruth says, "Here, this child is your child." And Naomi receives the child and becomes, the term is probably best translated guardian. The child becomes functionally Naomi's child. Now, don't get me wrong, they're living in the same household, so we're not talking about a breach of Ruth's role as a child's mother. But we are saying that Ruth and Boaz, and as Obed grows up, all recognize there is a sense in which Obed belongs to Naomi in a special way. And what does Naomi do? Naomi receives the child and cherishes it, and by implication cherishes Ruth and Boaz, the giver of the child. And this again is a picture for us of how salvation works, right? Can you imagine the breach it would have caused if Naomi looked at Ruth and said, "No, I don't want him. I will not take him. You keep him. I don't want him." It's almost unthinkable, right? Because it's such a good gift. But we need to recognize that when the Lord offers us salvation, when he offers Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, offered up on our behalf, that if we turn and say no, that it would be like Naomi saying, "No, I can't take this child. I don't want him. I won't receive him." And what a breach in that family that would have caused. And so we also need to adopt Naomi's attitude to our Lord. She willingly received the gift given to her. And, you know, as humans, as fallen humans, our role in salvation is to willingly receive the gift freely given to us and to recognize if we refuse to do it, that we would be doing exactly as if Naomi said to Ruth and Boaz, I don't want Obed. I don't want my line to continue. It is an offense against the Lord, a grave and evil offense to hear the gospel and say, "No, I don't want that gift." And so we should adopt Naomi's attitude, but adopt it to our Lord and say, "Yes, this gift is good, and I receive it, and I cherish both the gift, Christ Jesus, and the giver, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because God gave this gift to me." Well, finally, I want you to see that the Lord blesses Israel through Naomi. You know, we have this sudden shift from a story, from a narrative, to a genealogy. And, you know, some commentators will actually accuse the Word of God of being incomplete or broken up, that someone else added this later because it doesn't seem to fit. Well, that's ridiculous. This genealogy has a very definite role. This genealogy is here to show us how these events in this tiny town of Bethlehem with this tiny forgotten family now tie into God's bigger plan, God's plan to raise up a king for Israel and ultimately to raise up a redeemer for all of his people. That is why this genealogy is here. And it's helpful to note that this genealogy is not random. Listed here are 10 generations. And if you just do the math on the number of years they encapsulate, it's really clear that the author was selective. He picked certain names to put in there and skipped over other names. And he does that to remind us, I'm doing this on purpose. I'm trying to teach you something by putting this genealogy here. You know, it's interesting. Where does the genealogy start? It starts with Perez. And we talked about the story of Perez a couple weeks ago, that Perez was a child of incest between Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. It came out of a relationship where Tamar had been married to two of Judah's other sons with no children. It came out of what really seems to be a dead-end account in Israel, a place where it seemed like God would surely be done with this after this kind of evil. And start with Perez, kind of a point of almost emptiness or being at the bottom. And where does it finish? It finishes with David. David, who is the pinnacle of the kingship of Israel. He's the king who was king, one of three kings who was king over united Israel. He was the king who was noted for his faithfulness throughout his life. You know, Solomon falls away, but David is faithful to the end of his days. He is the king who will be the model for every king after him. He is the king who most clearly shows forth what Christ Jesus will be. And so we see that this genealogy is showing us a movement from a clan that really should have, or a tribe and a clan that should have been a byway, a dead end in God's plan, to a tribe and a clan that becomes the pinnacle of God's work in Israel. And so we get that, that's why we start with Perez. And there's just one other one to note is Obed fathers Jesse, Jesse fathers David. If you study the story in Samuel, find out that, yes, Jesse fathers David, and then Jesse has a bunch of grandchildren. And these grandchildren names you would know, names like Joab, and Abishai, and Asahel, and Amasa. Key servants in David's kingdom. Key, really, gifts to God's people in war, in administration, in ruling, through whom God blessed his people. And so we move, The author is showing us this movement of a clan from, you know, a bad relationship and a bad end and a son we expect to be rejected to fullness and holiness and service. And how? Well, here, of course, it's highlighting Obed's role in that line. The work that Boaz did and the role Obed took up through the commitment and sacrifice of Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi within their own family circles. The author is showing us. Remember, what days is this book written? It's written in the book of the days of the judges. And where is God laying the groundwork to save his people? It's not with the great and powerful men. It's not with the Samsons. It's not with the Baraks and the other great men highlighted in the book of Judges. God is laying the groundwork to save his people and to give them a nation and protection that will last in quiet little Bethlehem through the service of three people. And I think this is a message we need to hear today. You know, we live in a world that says, how do you make a mark? How do they say to make a mark in our world? I would argue our world believes you make a mark by exercising power, knowledge, and wealth to control others. That is how you make a difference in this world if you're an American. And we see it all the time. We see it in the halls of our government. We see it in corporate America. We see it in technology giants. We see it all the time. Everyone is working and using their power to manipulate and control others. And the danger we as Christians can fall into is say, that's where we must make our mark. We must make our mark by fighting back in the halls of government and in corporate America and in technology, by doing big things in places like Washington and Springfield and even City Hall. And I don't want to say those efforts are bad. I'm thankful and have personally benefited from groups like Alliance Defending Freedom or Focus on the Family or people who went and voted on important moral issues and people. But we need to have perspective. And I think the perspective Ruth is giving us is that the main front is not necessarily the prominent one. What do I mean by that? Well, you might think back to the Civil War. It's amazing. If you study the Civil War, at least when I studied the Civil War, you know which battles we talked about? All the ones that happened on the East Coast. You know, Manassas and Fredericksburg and Gettysburg and Chancellorsville. You know what's funny? The Union did not win the war in the East. The main front was in the west. When was the Confederacy over? It was when Grant led the Union Army in capturing Vicksburg and thus capturing all of the Mississippi River. When that happened, the days of the Confederacy were numbered. The war was won not in the east, but the west. The east was the prominent front, but the west was the primary front. Or you might think of, if you ever study World War II, right? We as good Americans, what part of World War II do we like to study? We like to study the invasion of Normandy, D-Day, how American soldiers went and captured France. The problem is, if you study the history, you know where that war was won? It's hard to say as a good American, but it was won at Stalingrad when the Soviets began pushing the Germans back and just continued to push and push and push in the east. I'm not saying that Normandy wasn't important, but I am saying the primary front was in the east. And a wise commander understands where the main effort is. And what Ruth is showing us is that the main effort is not far away. It's not in D.C. It's not with Google and Facebook. It's not even in state government. But it is local. It is close to us. And it is one, the war, the spiritual war against Satan, and the building of God's kingdom will happen right here, right in front of you, as you are living in faithfulness and loyalty to loving of your neighbor and loving of your God, with the relationships right around you, with the people God has already bonded you to. And let's think of great hope. You know, we've seen a lot of pushback, a lot of decline in our culture, in our generation and the generations before us. We've seen a lot of sin come out of it. And it's easy to grow discouraged because, look, we are losing because we have lost the culture. But we must keep perspective. That is not God's primary front. God's primary front is here, local, within his church, within his families. It is where husbands are loving wives sacrificially, longing to present their wife clean and spotless, or wives respecting their husbands, seeking to raise their children to love the Lord. It's in children, you honoring your parents and receiving and growing in the faith your parents are giving you. It's in you who are singles, serving your parents, serving in your community, loving your neighbors who are around you. It's in filling your neighbor's need as a witness to Christ every opportunity you get. And I think we need to make sure we have this perspective. I was speaking with an older minister recently, and I was asking him, you know, what, in your observation, what led to the great decline in the 20th century? Why did we lose our nation? And you know what his comments was? So we lost our children. We lost our younger generation. And in some ways, I think we fell to the delusion of grandeur. We were the nation that went and stopped the Nazis and stopped Japan. We felt righteous. We felt big. And we lost the focus on the primary front, winning the next generation for Christ Jesus, raising them to serve him. And so as we close out, Ruth, I really want you to see that God shook the world. God made his mark here, not with amazing, outstanding, noted, famous people, but he did it in Bethlehem, a village that was a nowhere, with a family that was nobodies, with a Moabitess who no one would have taken seriously if it weren't for Boaz. And he didn't do it for them doing things that we would understand as exceptional. He did it through them doing things that were above and beyond, but were within the ordinary bounds of being faithful to your family and to your neighbor in need. And I would suggest to you that as we see our culture decline, the response of faith is to look and say, Christ Jesus has called servants of his from every nation, tribe, tongue, family group. It doesn't matter how you dice up people into categories. He saved people out of that category. And so I should be looking to serve them, whether it's my children, whether it's my spouse, whether it's my neighbor, in his name for their good, because that is how God is going to shake the world. Not through fame, but through quiet, local faithfulness. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the book of Ruth. I thank you for the work you did through Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. Thank you that you gave them Obed, that you gave them the servant redeemer, and that you were pleased not just to give Naomi life through him, not just to give Elimelech's life through him, not even to give Israel merely life through him, but to give even us, because he was a ever so great grandfather of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through him you were shaking and transforming the world. I pray that you would give us focus, us to focus on the work that is hardest, the work of serving you, of living daily in repentance, of loving our wife or our husband or our child or our mother or our next door neighbor or our roommate or whoever it may be who is right in front of us, and to do it in your name with your praises on our lips. And I pray that as we do these things, that you would make us a blessing. Make us a blessing to our parents and children and spouses and friends. Make us a blessing here in Sparta or in the many places stretched out across this nation that we currently live. Pray that you advance your kingdom through us working in ordinary ways. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen.